Psalm 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We thank you for the comfort that it gives to us and the calling it places on us to come to you and to recognize you in your majesty and power and in your goodness. We pray that your Spirit be upon us as we hear this word, that we would believe what is said to us that is true, and that we would draw close to Christ through these things, and so glorify and magnify your name. We lift you up, God, as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, it's always a little scary for preachers to get up in the pulpit and preach on anything, because we're aware of our inadequacies. Sometimes, though, some passages hit us even a little bit harder, because the apparent beauty and workmanship of the Scriptures becomes so much more apparent to us. This is one of those passages where I wondered, should I just say anything, but maybe we should just read it together two or three times, because it's so well done. I mean, not that the rest of Scripture isn't well done, but there are some things that just overwhelm us, and this is one of those things, one of those places in Scripture where it's just abundantly clear how glorious God is, and how well He speaks of Himself, and how He draws us to Himself to praise Him and to glorify Him. The Psalm is concerned with the glory of God and drawing us to understand His glory and His majesty in light of His greatness, in light of our smallness, but also recognizing that in the light of God's glory, He has condescended to us, He has stooped down to us and given us a place of honor, given us a place of rule and dominion over the other things that He has made. And this is something that we'll see in the Psalm. But of course, we should keep in mind as we go through this, and I'll make this clear as my last point, that as all the Scriptures point to Christ, so too does this Psalm. And we don't really fully understand what this Psalm is telling us unless we understand it in light of who Jesus is and how He fulfills and carries out this Psalm and the things that are spoken of in this Psalm. We begin in verses 1 and 2. It's appropriate that the address that the psalmist gives is, O Lord, our Lord, because it begins with God. To understand who God is, to understand who we are, we need to begin with God. We need to look first to Him. And this first couple verses testify of how God draws attention to Himself. O Lord, our Lord. This is encouraging to us because this isn't the generic God that's being spoken of. He is the Lord. He is the covenant Lord. And that's known from that first mention of Lord, which we would have in our Bibles as Yahweh in the original Hebrew. But it's intensified again because He is called our Lord, our Redeemer, our Lord. He's not somebody that we don't know. This is God in relationship to Israel. And we're called to realize how God revealed Himself to Israel, that He's personal, that He's close to them. He knows them. And they know Him. He's knowable. There are things to be known about God. He's not some ethereal concept that you chase after with some sort of cosmic butterfly net, hoping to catch some way of understanding Him, some bit of who He is to take home and put under glass and study. God reveals Himself in time and in space and in history, and He has done so for His people. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Moses. He appeared to the people of Israel in the revelation of the law on Mount Sinai. And He showed something of Himself. But in His Word, He also reveals His love, His loving kindness and His compassion. and his dealings with Israel and his willingness to take them back and to forgive them again and again and call them his children and call them to repentance, he shows something of his long suffering and kind nature in giving them the sacrifices. He's rebuking them on the one hand for their sin, but also calling them to repentance and saying, I will cover your sin. I will be your God. He's shown in these things to be praiseworthy because he's unlike the pagan gods. He's unlike all the other gods of all the other nations of that time and all the imagined gods of time since then. He's one who is loving kindness and careful with them and compassionate to them. He is, as the psalmist says, our Lord. He's our Lord as well. And what we take from this is that we look to him. Of his majesty, he reveals himself as majestic in his name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So again, we have this ongoing theme that comes through Scripture of the heavens declaring the glory of God. We sang Psalm 19 as we began our worship. And the import of that in Romans 1 as well and other places is that the handiwork of God is seen in the stars above us. It's seen throughout all the web of creation that we live and that we dwell in. The wonder of things beyond us, the way that things hold together, the constancy of the seasons, you know, maintained by the promise of God to Noah after the flood. All of these things testify to God and to his glory and to his majesty in creating these things. Things that are beyond us even. Things that we cannot control. Things that we cannot maintain. With all the talk and fear about global warming, people might think that there's something we can do about these things. Well, I'm not a scientist, so I'm not going to say yay or nay to that. But we should remember that there are many things that are beyond us. The weather forecasters can't tell us what the weather's going to be like a week from now, and yet we're being told what will happen by 2020. Famines and floods and all of these things. How much do we really know? Creation is much more complex than we realize, and it testifies to God who has made it. And because we're here, and because we can depend on the reliability of things in general, we're taught to recognize that God himself is reliable and faithful. The great power of the ocean, the great power of fire that we've seen recently, humbles us. But then we're reminded that it is God who controls all of these things. How great God must be to do all of this. Even more, these things provoke praise from us. In verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You know, when we think of power conflict, when we think of those who can fight battles, we don't think of babes and infants. We don't think of the weak and the neglected. We don't think of those who need so much care and protection. And yet the psalmist tells us that God established strength because of his foes out of the mouth of babes and infants. This testifies to us that in their praise of God, they are showing something forth of God's glory. In their dependency upon him, in their cries for feeding or for changing or for attention, they show forth the care and trustworthy nature of God, because in the normal course of events, those cries evoke care and concern from those around them. You hear a baby crying, you look up and you hope it's okay. And if it's your child, you run to make sure it's okay. They express a trust that they will be taken care of. And we're to understand their cries as an evidence of God's care, of the fact that he will provide and defend his own, even against his enemies. It's out of those weak things, out of those neglected things, the things that we would overlook, that God's enemies are in the end brought to nothing. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 21:16, as he enters into Jerusalem and the crowds are praising him and people are calling him Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of God. The Pharisees are concerned about this. The rulers of the temple are concerned, saying, well, you know, this is just a guy, just another man, and he's accepting all these praise. So they say to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, but have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and babies you have prepared praise? Now, Jesus quotes this as referring to praise. The psalm in our Bible speaks of strength. Jesus is quoting most likely from the Septuagint, which translates the word strength as praise. And the way to understand that, I think, is to see it as strength leads to victory, and victory leads to the praise of God against all of his enemies. And Jesus is saying to those who would silence the crowds, those who would look down upon those who are the uneducated, who are the unknowing, who are the unclean, saying to those who would put them down, don't you understand that it's in the weak things that God praises Himself? That's in these weak things that God shows forth His glory. That they recognize how much they depend upon God and how much they rely upon Him. And that in that reliance, in that acknowledgement of their dependence upon Him, they have victory because God is their defender. God is their protector. Remember that those who reject God are rebuked by the weak who praise Him. Again, I quoted this morning's sermon from 1 Corinthians 1 about the not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, not many strong passage. That it's from those people, it's from us that God has called forth those who know Him. And why is that? Because the things that are sought after by the rich and the mighty, the noble, the intelligent, the wise in their own eyes are hidden from them. Because God desires to humble those who are great in their own eyes and show them that He is the one who gives life. He is the one who gives blessing. He is the one who protects His people, however old and infirm, however young and dependent they might be. God's praise and God's victory over His enemies is pronounced in the cries of the newborn. And they're seeking after food and needing shelter and finding that from those who care for them. In all of this, we are reminded, of course, that we're humble people. We're a little people. There's nothing great in and of us by ourselves. And verses 3 and 4 call us to recognize our humility, our smallness before God Himself. In verse 3, we're told that it is God who makes the heavens, and these are the work of His fingers. It's not so much that the greatness of the stars testify of the power of God, but the fact that they are made by His fingers, just moved around by His digits, put in place by His hand, testify to God's power over them. The heavens are made by His fingers. How mighty God must be. It's not that we're small in relationship to them, although that's true enough. But those things that we can't control, those things that are beyond us to even understand, no matter how many mathematical equations astrophysicists and astromathematicians might come up with to explain the alleged Big Bang, no matter how much they come up with, there's still this incredible mystery about all of this. Only God knows how these things came about. Only God put them in order. How small we must be compared to the mighty God who has done this. And in verse 4, He reflects then on, who am I? What am I? What is man before this kind of God, before this power? What is man? Now, this is not a self-hating reflection. This is not somebody who's in some sort of grip of self-hating psychosis that can only beat himself and tear himself down and say, oh, how unworthy I am, what scum of the earth I am. This is more the thoughtful recognition and appreciation of one who is suitably humbled by God's power over all things. That this great God who has this power and might and majesty cares for one of us. We actually matter to Him. You know, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that not a sparrow falls to the earth without God's knowledge. That even the hairs of our head are numbered. It's the intimacy of the knowledge that God has of us. He cares for us that deeply. Think too of Ephesians, where we're told that before the foundations of the world, we were called to God. We were created to this idea of, not to the idea, but to the reality of knowing God through Jesus Christ. And yet how humble that ought to make us. As we recognize the power of God, we're amazed at His care and concern for us. The word that's translated mindful, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him, is that of remembering. When God is mindful of someone, He thinks of them, He remembers them. And when God remembers in this way, He's coming close to them. Not in judgment, not in anger, not in wrath, but in care and concern. This great God who has made all things cares for each one of us. He shows His power and grace to us in His Son. And yet from these little things that God is concerned, and as we consider our own smallness, verses 5 and 8 tell us of the glory that we have been given. Verse 5 tells us that you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This small thing that we are, this thing that a flood can wipe out, that a falling tree in a storm can destroy, is still something just a little less than the angels, a little less than the heavenly powers. Not in a negative way, but in a way that magnifies us beyond what we would have imagined. We are still crowned with glory and honor. And this glory and honor is shown us in the fact that we've been given dominion over all things made by God. In verses 6 and 8, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and so on. We've been given dominion over these things, the dominion given to Adam, although lost, at least not lost but corrupted and broken and diminished, still exists. This stewardship, this care for the creation around us still is in existence. We still have this charge. And so we see ways in which we care for the animals. We see ways in which we care for creation around us. Maybe learning over time how to do it better, how to understand the complexity of all that God has made, to see the ins and outs in ways that, 50 years ago we never would have imagined. We see these things and we carry them out. And yet, there seems to be something incomplete about this dominion, isn't there? And we can just look at the animals that are mentioned here. This dominion that we have is contested. We are given power over the sheep and the oxen, but, the oxen can gore a man and kill them. The birds of the air that we've been given dominion over feast on dead men's flesh. Where's the honor and the glory in that? Think of the fish of the sea, the whale and the shark. The whale that we can't control, the shark that we're terrified of when we see the fin, the dorsal fin in the water as we're on the beach and run from. Rightly so, because the shark doesn't respect us except maybe as the next meal. There's something odd about this dominion that we've been given. It's not fulfilled in all that we see. Although we exercise it through technology and through training and through brute force, yet this dominion doesn't come easily or naturally to most things. Those things don't submit so quietly to us. They have to be brought to bear. And even if the created things are like that, the animals and the birds and the fish of the sea, can we say that even the tongue, our own spirits, testify to a lack of dominion? James 3:5 speaks of the power of the tongue. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Even in the midst of recognizing the dominion that we've been given, we should be humbled by the fact that we don't yet see this in full. And this should lead us to consider where these things are seen in full. Is the psalmist just simply being simplistic and not considering the complexity of creation and of sin as he writes this? Or is he seeing some way in which God will bring these things to pass in a full and complete way? I think we can only understand the psalm by seeing it speaking in the end of Christ and Christ ultimately. In terms of the fulfillment of dominion, the psalmist quoted in Hebrews 2:6, as the writer of Hebrews says the way that we do it sometimes, it has been testified somewhere. Someone somewhere has said this. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Well, there's a pretty direct quote from the psalm that we're looking at. But then he recognizes, does the writer of Hebrews, that there's something still amiss. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He recognizes this discordance between what the psalm tells us and what we actually experience. When will this discordance be leveled out? When will these things be brought together? He says in verse 9, But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews understands that it's in Christ, the last Adam, the second man, and the last man, that this psalm finds its fulfillment in. It's in Christ that the glory of God is shown forth most clearly. It's in Christ that you see the dominion over all creation exercised fully and completely and well. It says we are in Christ that this psalm speaks of us as well. That we find our fulfillment and the contentment and the glory that God has given to us and called us to. In fact, the dominion of Christ, the fulfillment of all this, is even over death itself. As the writer of Hebrews refers to, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Well, remember that Jesus in dying did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead on the third day. Death could not hold Him because He had no sin. Death is the result of sin, and where there is no sin, death only has a temporary hold. Because Jesus was pleasing to God in His obedience and in His perfect righteousness on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, testifying to the world that this is the Son of God with power in the resurrection. And so Christ was shown to be victorious even over death. And this is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:24. As things come to their conclusion in our history, then comes the end when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then he quotes from Psalm 8 again. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Even death itself is under the power and the control of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we go to doctors and we take our medicine. We go under the knife sometimes and we trust and pray that God is working through those things. But we know that in the end, we're only men and only women. There's only so much we can do to protect ourselves and care for ourselves. Death for us is inevitable. It will come. It will come. But we know that there is one for whom death came that death could not hold. And our hope and our trust is always in that one who overcame death. That one whose name is Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that we see the glory of man exemplified. It's in the last Adam that we see the promises of God and the promise of man fulfilled. Not in us by our doings, not in the buildings that we build or the poems that we write or the technologies that we create, as wonderful and pleasing, as magnificent as some of those things are. In the end, it's only in Christ that these things are fulfilled. And so the psalm ends with verse 8. It began with God in His majesty. And for us, we return to God in His majesty. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Because we see the power of God exercised in care and compassion over those that He has made to share in His image. And we see the power of God exercised in giving us weak creatures such power and authority and dominion, however frail and sinful we might be. And ultimately, we see the power and the glory of God shining forth in the resurrected Christ. In Jesus, who is the perfect man of Psalm 8. One commentator makes the comment in verse 4. What is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Well, that's Hebrew parallelism. Just saying the same thing in a different way. But he looks at this, and rightly so, and sees the man as referring to Jesus. And reminds us that the son of man is the title that Jesus took for Himself. It's the name He most often referred to Himself. Jesus looked at this psalm and understood that it was about Him. And we look at this psalm and we see the care of God for His Son. What is man that You are mindful of him? The Son of Man that You care for him? Jesus, who emptied Himself in Philippians 2, walked away for a time from the glory that was His right as the second person of the Trinity. Became obedient to the death, to His Father, for the sake of our sins, for the sake of our redemption. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, triumphant and victorious over sin and death and hell. It's Jesus who is this man. It's Jesus who the glory of God is seen in. It's in Christ that every rule and dominion is exercised. It's in Christ that all these things will be brought together. And the question for us, of course, is will we submit to Him? Will we recognize His dominion and His power and authority? Will we rejoice in who He is and what He's done for us? There's every good reason to. The sovereign care of God has been exercised over each one of us for our entire lives. That we're here today is a testimony to His mercy. That we are hearing this word tonight is a reminder to us of the call of His grace upon us to come to Him in Christ Jesus. And if we're already with Him in Christ, to continue to rejoice in that and to remain with Him. But if we're not in Christ, if we're still dealing with sins and temptations that keep us from Him, then it's time to repent of those and understand how much God cares for those that He's made in His image. And how those who are made in His image, having that image defaced by sin, can be remade by faith in the Son of God, the Son of Man, the last man, Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises of Scripture that You give to us. And ask, Lord God, that You would grant us faith and trust and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That the great care that You have shown us, the wonder of Your love would not be ignored by us, would not be taken for granted by us, but that we'd be properly humbled by it so that we might seek You out and might seek to glorify You through faith in Christ. We ask, God, Your blessing as we go from here this night to carry out Your work, the work that You've given us to do, to praise and glorify You in the week to come. We thank You, God, for salvation and for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your death and for Your resurrection and for Your presence with us by Your Holy Spirit. And pray that we would continue to grow up to be pleasing to You by the power of Your Word, made effective in us by that same Spirit. We thank You and praise You, Lord God, as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.